going to. Well, the stage is creaking more this year. I know this is a few less people this afternoon, and I'm not sure whether it's because I'm speaking or whether Mr. Schaefer scared them off. Oh, it's good to be here. It's good to see you all again. I have something to begin with. I've got to read you something here that my brother sent me. You know, my brothers are very perceptive when it comes to world affairs. This is God's view of Britain. God sighed a deep sigh of satisfaction and proudly pointed downwards through the clouds. "Look, Michael, look what I've made." The archangel Michael looked puzzled and said, "What is it?" "It's a planet," replied God, "and I put life on it. I'm going to call it Earth, and it's going to be a great place of balance." "Balance?" inquired Michael, still confused. God explained, pointing to different parts of the Earth. "For example, North America will be a place of great opportunity and wealth, while South America is going to be poor. The Middle East over there will be a hot spot. Over there I place a continent of white people, and over there is a continent of black people," God continued, pointing to different countries. "This one will be extremely hot and arid, while this one will be very cold and covered in ice." The archangel, impressed by God's work, then pointed to a small landmass and said, "What's that one?" "Ah," said God, "that's Britain, the most glorious place on earth. There are beautiful lakes, rivers, streams, and hills. The people from Britain are going to be modest, intelligent, and humorous, and they're going to be found traveling the world. They'll be extremely sociable, hard-working, and high-achieving, and they will be known throughout the world as diplomats and carriers of peace." The archangel Michael gasped in wonder and admiration, but then proclaimed, "But what about the balance, God? You said there will be balance." God replied wisely, "Wait until you see what I'm putting next to them in France." As I said, my brothers are very perceptive when it comes to world affairs. Could I ask for a glass of water up here, please? I can't, unless I've knocked it down or something, but I can't see one here. So if I could have one, I'd appreciate it. Well, we're going to be in Ghana for the feast, so, you know, maybe one night we could have a get-together of everybody from Michigan. Be nice. Just the two of us, actually. We're going to be the only Brunis. The Bruni is the word the Ghanaians use for white people. It's most of the time it's a term of affection, not always, but most of the time it's a term of affection. And, you know, we're going to be the only Brunis there. Thank you. With roughly 1,000 Ghanaians. Thank you. Because I'm the only Bruni, I've got to give quite a few sermons. I've had 11 sermons to prepare in 2 weeks. I saw this documentary on WKAR, on our PBS. It was a lecture on time management by Julie Morgenstern. And I took the book out of the library, and I've had it for 3 weeks and not even opened it. And it was due back at the library on Friday, and I still haven't had time to take it back, so I guess I do need the book, so maybe I should try and get it out again at some point, but maybe I'll have a bit more time after the feast, although after the feast I'm supposed to work on a booklet. So, anyway, you know, it's interesting, Mr. Schaefer and I did write to each other, as you know, about speaking today, and he asked me if I was speaking on the meeting of the day, and you know the comment I made this morning. How many of you remember what he spoke about this morning? Maybe I should ask that. Some of you do. Okay, that's a good sign. Maybe six out of about 300. 300, that's 2%, roughly. 2%, yeah. Okay, so I was wrong by 6 out of 300. Anyway, he spoke on, his question was, why are we still waiting? Well, it's amazing. The question that I've got is my title is very similar, though it's a very different subject. The title is, How Long Before the Saints Possess the Kingdom? Now, I don't usually give the title out immediately. I was going to give you a bit of an introduction first. But, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, which is one of the chapters that I cover at ABC every year where Corbin's going. You know, I gave him a reference, but they still accepted him anyway. Daniel chapter 7. I was asked to give him a reference, and I was happy to do so. But nice to have him down there. But Daniel chapter 7 is one of those very important chapters of prophecy. It's like Matthew 24 in the New Testament. But Daniel chapter 7 gives us an overview of history. And it begins right back in the time of Babylon when Daniel was being held captive by the Babylonians and takes us right through until the establishment of the kingdom of God, when the saints possess the kingdom. So we are somewhere in this period of time because Babylon fell over 2,500 years ago and we still have not seen the establishment of the kingdom. But when we look at Daniel 7, and we look at one or two other scriptures too, we are able to more precisely see exactly where we are in this time frame. And it's encouraging for a couple of reasons. One reason it's encouraging is because we realize that God is in charge. You see God's hand in so much of history. I find it kind of interesting that, I don't know if this is true in the United States, but it certainly was true in Britain. I read this many, many years ago, that the highest percentage of atheists in any profession, any of the teaching professions, was with historians. More historians were atheists than any others. In fact, at the time that I read this, people who taught physics actually had the highest percentage of believers. Because, you know, when people are studying physics, they see order in the universe. They see order in everything. So consequently, you know, the thinking is there must be an intelligent mind behind this. So when it comes to historians, all they see throughout history is nothing but blood being spilled, battles, you know, murders, disturbances, revolutions, civil wars, never-ending conflicts. And so it's only natural that they think, well, how can there possibly be a God with so much misery? And yet when you look at the Bible and you understand the history that's in the Bible and you understand prophecy, you can see that there is order in everything, that God's hand is very much there, and that we are moving forward through a sequence of events that was prophesied to take place that will take us right down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, one thing that makes it positive is the fact that we can see God's hand in everything. And the other thing that makes it all positive is we know that ultimately we win because the saints possess the kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to be established on this earth. Now you see here, I've got a map up here. I'm going to show you a sequence of maps to help illustrate some of the points I want to bring out here. But let's just have a look at Daniel chapter 7 and start to answer this question, how long before the saints possess the kingdom? Here, you know, Daniel had a vision. In verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. This is where the known world was at the time of Daniel. This was the center of civilization. You know, you had China as well, and Japan and so on, but, you know, this is the center of the world that, you know, most of us came out of. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, a beast is a selfish, tyrannical, absolutist, despotic empire. Gentile empires. Four great beasts came up from the sea. A sea is symbolic of huge numbers of people, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And that's the empire of Babylon, which we see here. This is the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel was taken captive to Babylon when he was a teenager, and he stayed there until he died. Now, in actual fact, he lived all the way through the Babylonian Empire until Babylon was defeated by Persia in 539 BC. And then he was there for a few years as well, and then presumably died. In verse 5, it says this, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs. The next one here, the Persian Empire, which you can see coming up here. This is the Persian Empire, the second empire. After this, I looked. Whoops, I need a light here. Well, maybe I'm okay. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. This is the Empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, which came afterwards. Now, you know, keep in mind, Daniel's vision was in the middle of the 6th century B.C. Alexander the Great was more than 200 years later. You know, there's a story in Josephus, the Jewish historian in the 1st century, who recounts that when Alexander the Great arrived in Jerusalem, he was met by the high priest, who said, "We have been expecting you." And Alexander was taken aback by this. And the high priest explained that it was prophesied in the book of Daniel over 200 years earlier. And they knew that Alexander was the fulfillment of this prophecy regarding the leopard. A leopard moves really fast. And Alexander moved his military forces faster than anybody before him and faster than anybody after him until 1940, when Hitler took many European countries and conquered them in rapid sequence. But imagine all the technological advances that Hitler had at his disposal. So Alexander really was an incredible conqueror. In fact, the word Alexander means conqueror of men. And they said thus to it, I'm sorry, you get the right place here, it is a bit dark. There was another like a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. Alexander's empire was divided into four when he died. In verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is the Roman Empire, the next empire, which we're going to see here. The Roman Empire was the biggest empire in history until the British Empire in more recent times. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Notice then in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So it takes us right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now go down to verse 16. Verse 15, we can begin there. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You see, in just those two verses, verses 17 and 18, you have the history of 2,500 plus years. These four great empires would come, but the saints will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. You know, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. So this last 2,500 years is just like 2.5 days, that's all. Since what? About 3 o'clock Sunday morning. That's all it seems to God. To us, because we only live 70 years, it seems like a long time. And most people get really bored when they have a history lesson like this, because they know it's all ancient history, it's so old, it's just totally irrelevant to me today. And yet to God, 2,500 years is just 2.5 days, that's all. But you see in this scripture how, after this rapid sequence of empires comes the kingdom of God. Now the Roman Empire is the last one mentioned, and then the kingdom of God. So, you know, how do we understand this? We'll have to have a look at some other scriptures here. I wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast, verse 19. The fourth beast is this one, the Roman Empire, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes, and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them. This little horn that came up, that was mentioned in verse 8, this little horn, with a mouth, with eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words, is the papacy. An incredibly powerful force, but not a military force. That's the little horn that came up. And the other horns that it's talking about are resurrections of the Roman Empire. And these resurrections were to continue down, as we shall see, until the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So let's continue reading here. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. You know, a reference to the incredible persecution that came upon the true church, came upon the true people of God in the first, second, and third centuries. You know, really, that persecution really goes back right to the fall of Jerusalem in the first century, and between 66 and 70 AD. You know, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans crushed them ruthlessly. And, you know, from that time on, the Jews and those associated with them, which included people who kept the seventh day and the holy days, were just persecuted. You know, sometimes it was worse than at other times, but an incredible persecution took place. And then in 325 AD, when the first Roman emperor had been converted to Roman Catholicism, the Emperor Constantine, he called all the leaders of the churches together and decreed that Sunday was to be the day of rest, and that Easter was to be the time for the commemoration of Christ's death and resurrection, and that anybody that kept the seventh-day Sabbath or the Passover would be put to death. And there was this incredible persecution of the church, which continued right up until the Protestant Reformation. So now, just put yourself in God's place for a moment. Here we've got 2,500 years. To God, 1,000 years is as a day. You know, this that these Gentile empires persecuted the Jews, the physical Israelites. Then along comes the Roman Empire, and then after the Roman Empire, the Roman Church, which then persecutes the spiritual Israelites, the church. This went on, really, from the time of Babylon in the 6th century B.C. right up until the 1500s A.D. So 2,000 years. It's only really fairly recently in God's timing that we've had any degree of religious freedom. You know, so we need to realize that the religious freedom that we have at this time is really an aberration in history. It is not normal. It is not even normal for most of the world at this time. Most people don't have it. Most countries don't. You go to any of the French countries in Africa, and, you know, religious freedom is not something that is guaranteed. It still exists in most of the English-speaking countries because it's a tradition from when they were British colonies. But you go to many parts of the world, there's no religious freedom. There's no religious freedom in China, for example, which is the world's most populous country. Anyway, let's carry on here. So it says the saints would be persecuted until, in verse 22, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom, still in the future. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. After the Roman Empire fell in 476, you had 3 barbaric tribes establish themselves in Rome for short periods of time. They did not contribute anything to the civilization, and they didn't last very long. So exactly as it says in verse 8, they were plucked up by the roots. They were not able to put down any roots in Rome. And so those are the 3 that are being talked of there. 3 out of 10 leaves 7. 7 other horns of this Roman Empire. 7 other resurrections of the Roman Empire, or revivals of the Roman Empire, which would take us down to the establishment of the kingdom of God. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. This is the religious institution again, the papacy. Shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Even the title, Vicar of Christ. Vicar means in place of. And so the belief is that, you know, he has all the authority of God, of Jesus Christ. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, Sabbath to Sunday, holy days to Easter and Christmas. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. You know, a long period of time, about 1260 years, that's what that means in symbolism, taking us right up until the time of Elizabeth I, who started to give religious freedom. Not religious freedom to the extent that we have it, but it was the beginning of religious freedom. Because after England broke away from Spain, you know, the Spanish and the church, the Roman church, tried to invade England in the time of Elizabeth I to force it back under Roman Catholicism. And Elizabeth stood up to Rome and defeated Rome. And so you had the secure Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was secure in England. And then, of course, England, cut off from Europe, started to establish its colonies, out of which eventually came the United States of America. So you have this gradual development of religious freedom. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So you have 2,500 or 2,600 years of man's rule, mostly these Gentile empires. In fact, that's all that's mentioned in Daniel 7, is the Gentile empires that would dominate the earth, culminating eventually in the kingdom of God, and then the kingdom of God would last forever. The saints will possess the kingdom. The persecution of the saints will have come to an end. There will no longer be a false Christian church for which will persecute them, nor will they have to suffer anymore under hostile, aggressive Gentile empires like the Babylonian, or the Persian, or the Greek, or the Roman. But of course, right now, we're not living in the Roman Empire, and nor are we in the kingdom of God. So how do you explain the situation that we find ourselves in at this present time? Well, you know, in the Protestant Reformation, the world was dominated by the Gentile powers before the Protestant Reformation. And then with the Protestant Reformation, you had a change take place. Because what the Protestant Reformation did was it gave us freedom from Rome and also gave us the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. In the Protestant Reformation, we see the beginnings of something take place. And I want to just mention something here. The Protestant Reformation took place in the 1500s. 1537 was the year in which the Bible was legalized. Before 1537, you could not buy a Bible in England. You couldn't buy one anywhere else either. Well, Germany had just broken away from Rome as well, so you could buy the Lutheran Bible or German translations of different books at that time. But it wasn't until 1537 that you could actually get the scriptures in England. And it wasn't until 1611 that you had an authorized version of the Bible. You see, after the Protestant Reformation, you had so many different Bibles that there were lots of disputes between people as to exactly what the Bible said. So when Elizabeth I died, her nephew, James I, who became king, decided there should be one authorized translation. And he called all the best scholars in England together. God's secretaries, they called them. He called them all together and gave them the responsibility of translating the Bible. And they met regularly, and he chaired the meetings because he also was a Greek and a Hebrew scholar. He knew his Greek and his Hebrew, so he was one of the best educated kings. And in 1611, out came the authorized translation of the Bible, which we call the King James Version of the Bible. And what many people don't know is that this has been the most significant book ever published, the most influential book ever published, was the King James translation of the Bible in 1611. No other book has been read by more people, distributed more widely, or has entered the language more, because so many phrases from the Bible are in our everyday English. So it was a very influential book. And you know, with the Bible and with the translation of the Bible came all this enthusiasm for the Word of God. I mean, imagine, for hundreds of years, for, well, more than 1,000 years, people had had no access to the Bible. They couldn't get one. The first time anybody tried to give the people a Bible was in the 1300s, when a man called John Wycliffe translated the Bible in the middle of the 1300s, the 14th century, and he could not have it published. First of all, there was no way to publish a Bible. They had to be written out by hand. But secondly, it was banned. The church banned the Bible. The Roman church did not allow people to read the Bible. So when the Bible was first translated and then first made available, people were very enthusiastic for it. And I want to read to you a quote here from a book called Wide as the Waters by Benson Bobrick, who's an American graduate at Columbia University who lives in Vermont. He says, "Only in England was the Bible in any sense a national possession. Englishmen carried their Bible with them as the rock and foundation of their lives overseas. Beyond the shores of Albion or England, it fortified the spirit of the pioneers of New England, helped to shape the American psyche, and through its impact on thought and culture, eventually spread the world over as wide as the waters be." And the desire of Wycliffe and his followers, even today, because even today there is a Wycliffe Bible Society, their desire is still to take the Bible into every land and give the Bible, the King James translation of the Bible, give the Bible to people in their own language, translated directly from the King James translation that was published in 1611. And it's a very inspiring story of how they took the Bible into all these different countries. And I'm sure that is part of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he said to Abraham in verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Another part of the blessings that came out of Abraham's descendants was the fact that the Bible was taken around the world. There's another aspect to this too. While you're turning to Genesis chapter 48, I will explain it. Genesis chapter 48. There's a very good book, which I don't really recommend because it's mostly about art and architecture and kind of gets rather boring, but there's some good quotes in between. But it's actually, it's not a good book, but I want to quote to you anyway from it. It's by a French-Canadian historian called Jacques Bazin. And he wrote this book, I think, 4 years ago. He was 97 then, so I don't think you could really write to him and ask him any questions. But anyway, the book is called From Dawn to Decadence. But you see, the premise of the book, the central theme of the book, is a very, very good one. And it helps us understand prophecy, even though I don't think he's a religious person at all. But he shows in the book that the dawn of our civilization, the Anglo-Saxon British-American civilization, was the Protestant Reformation. And we have gone basically, you know, full circle, so to speak. We started here with the Protestant Reformation. We were in darkness because we did not have the Bible before the Protestant Reformation. With the Protestant Reformation came this incredible zeal for God's Word, and people wanted the laws changed. Well, I mean, recently, you may have noticed, it certainly was in the Lansing State Journal, a few months ago when the Supreme Court abolished the anti-sodomy laws, for example, the Lansing State Journal pointed out the laws went back to Henry VIII. The point they were making was they're antiquated, because Henry VIII was the king. He was Elizabeth I's father. He was king at the beginning of the 1500s, from 1509 to 1547. And Henry was the one who legalized the Bible. But you see, when people started reading the Bible, they changed the laws because they wanted the laws to reflect the Bible. And so there was this rise to greatness that began with this enthusiasm for the Bible. And then Jacques Bazin, in his book, asked the question, when did this enthusiasm for the Word of God cease? And the answer was 1900. He says 1900 was the first year in England in which more secular books were published than religious books in 1900. And every year since then, it's been getting worse. Now, America was somewhat behind England in that respect, because it wasn't until after World War II that you started seeing this turning away from God and from the Bible. But you know, those of you who are as, you know, old as I am, know that many of the laws have been changed since the 1960s, as we have progressively, as a country, turned further and further away from God. But Jean Valjean shows something else. You see, remember the title of the book was From Dawn to Decadence. Decadence is defined as the rejection of all the values upon which your civilization was built. We have gone from the dawn of our civilization, the Protestant Reformation, through this incredible zeal for God's Word, to the rise to greatness, and then of course now we're in this final period of decadence before a final collapse. He says decadence precedes a collapse historically. It happened with Rome. It's happened with other cultures as well. Decadence is the rejection of all the laws and all the values upon which your society was built. That's exactly what has happened. There are books which help you to understand this. Books written by secular historians. One, for example, on Britain is called The Abolition of Britain by Peter Hitchens. He contrasts England at the time of Churchill's funeral in January of 1965 with England at the time of Princess Diana's funeral in September of 1997, and shows two completely different countries. Churchill's generation still believed in God. You know, they believed in the Queen and the British Empire and everything else. You know, Diana's generation, he described as a celebrity-obsessed nation of people dependent on psychiatrists and pills. And I think Oprah Winfrey was in there in his description somewhere. And that's how much the whole country had changed. And somebody followed that with a book about America, claiming that the rot here started when the first English rock stars arrived, the Beatles, in 1960. Everybody blames everything on England, so that's what I can see there. And the book is called 1964, and it's all about how the Beatles changed everything. But it's the same basic idea of how we've rejected all of those values, you see. And so we're in this final stage then before the collapse. Now, you know, Genesis 48 helps us understand something. In fact, before we look at that, let's have a look at some more here. I mentioned these seven resurrections of the Roman Empire. So let's just have a look at some of those, okay? You know, here are attempts throughout history to put the Roman Empire back together again. In the middle of the 6th century, the Emperor Justinian came from the Eastern Roman Empire, which is colored lightly brown, unless my eyes are worse than I thought, and tried to put back together the purple bit here. He conquered the purple bits to try to resurrect the Western Empire, and that was the result, a revived Roman Empire. But it didn't last very long. The next one was Charlemagne, who was crowned by the Pope on Christmas Day in 800. Charlemagne, Charles the Great, was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor. And, you know, again, it seems like such a long time ago, but, you know, Charlemagne is the inspiration today for the European Union. And in fact, if you get The Economist magazine, you'll know they have the Charlemagne column every week, which reports on progress towards European Union. And a lot of people want to recreate Charlemagne's empire. And the European Union is the biggest single trading threat to the U.S. So it's very relevant even to us today. The next resurrection of the Roman Empire was under Otto the Great here, established again the Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne started it, but Charlemagne's sons kind of let it go. And so 150 years later, it was put back together again in a different situation, didn't include France at this time. This is the Holy Roman Empire. But from the time of Charlemagne until the time when the Holy Roman Empire collapsed in 1806 is 1,000 years. This is what the Germans called the First Reich. The First Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. It was Catholic, it wasn't holy, and it wasn't Roman either, and it wasn't an empire either, but, you know, names can, you know, just kind of like a propaganda thing. Anyway, the next resurrection was Charles V, who actually ruled California, Texas, Arizona, New Mexico. They weren't called that back then, but he was one of the most powerful monarchs in history. He happened to be the monarch just after Martin Luther rebelled against the church, and Charles V wanted to try to reestablish a holy Catholic, universal, Catholic means universal, empire, and he ruled everything that was yellow there, plus also the whole of South America, and the southwestern part of what is now the United States, and even parts of Asia and so on, a very big empire. The next one we come to is Napoleon, who was French, also crowned by the Pope. Napoleon, in fact, the French Revolution began as an anti-clerical revolution against the church, but then Napoleon realized he could use the church, but there was symbolism even in his coronation, because he, as the Pope came up to him, you know, doddery and old, and as popes usually are, you know, he grabbed the crown off the Pope and put it on his own head. But some people think he did that deliberately to show that the state was over the church. The church believes the church is over the state, see. So Napoleon was making the point that it was the other way around. But anyway, Napoleon conquered most of Europe, tried to conquer the whole world, but he was, naturally, defeated by the English. And that was the end of the French. Now, let's have a look what happened here. Because you jump ahead of me. It's okay. But look at Genesis 48, because we need to see where we fit into this. Okay, we've seen five resurrections of the Roman Empire, right? Okay, we need to see where we fit into this in Genesis 48, verse 14. You know, you remember the story of how Israel, Jacob, stretches his right hand out to bless the two boys of Joseph. And he places his right hand on Ephraim's head. Ephraim was the younger one, and his left hand on Manasseh. And it's very meticulously described here, a great deal of detail. Because normally the eldest boy, Manasseh, would have received the primary blessing. But it was the other way around. And he blessed Joseph and said in verse 15, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So the name of Israel, of Jacob, of Israel, was to be placed on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So we blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he said Ephraim before Manasseh. So we see here that Ephraim, the multitude of nations, was to become great before Manasseh, the single nation. The two brothers, very similar nations in many respects, okay? Both mentioned here. Now notice across the page in Genesis 49, that Joseph was not to be the first Israelite nation to receive a blessing. In Genesis 49, it says, "Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." So before Ephraim and Manasseh, Reuben was to receive his blessing. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. There's a link here between, you know, Reuben politically and Reuben's morals, because, you know, Reuben has had, or has even, you know, little concept of morality. Now Reuben, and we don't have time to go into all the details here, but there's been literature in the past on this, Reuben is the ancestor of the French people. And the French actually were greater before, they had the preeminence, they were the number one nation in the world, before Britain and before America. In fact, before the time of Napoleon, about 100 years before Napoleon, during the time of the French king Louis XIV, France was at the zenith of its power. And in a period of 49 years in the 1700s, England, which included the American colonists, because the colonies then considered themselves English, England fought the French 7 times in 49 years. And won every time, of course. Now, it wasn't quite as simple as that, but gradually France was weakened. The big turning point was in the French and Indian Wars, when the British drove the French out of North America. And as a result of that, there was no longer a threat to the English colonies here in the Americas. What was the fear of the Americans? They weren't, you know, people were not called Americans then, they were called English. What was the fear of the people of the English colonies? The fear was not so much of the French, the fear was of Catholicism. If you look back at your history books, that was the fear. People were afraid of a return to Catholicism. The English had fought to get their freedom from Rome, and people were so zealous for the Bible, there was this fear of Catholicism, because Catholicism did not allow the Bible, and of course it also believed in authoritarianism. The Catholic Church always taught the king is appointed by God and everybody must do what he's told. The English believe the king is equal to everybody else. Everybody's subject to the law. We are free. We can do what we want. That was basically the English attitude well before the American Revolution. That was the English attitude. And it was only in 1759 that the French were defeated and driven out of North America. And of course then, once the North America was secure from Roman Catholicism, what happened then? We saw in 40 years a rapid fulfillment of many prophecies. Again, remember, I'm trying to show you that God is in charge. Because that helps us to be, you know, to be positive as we live through the things which are prophesied to take place, which take us right down to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And we will need to be positive if we indeed are the generation that is going to live through these things. But we need to understand that God is in charge. First of all, we have those Gentile empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, then these different resurrections of the Roman Empire, and then after the defeat of Napoleon, you have the next map, the U.S. and Britain here. It didn't happen immediately, but after Napoleon was defeated, the British were the dominant nation in the world. Everything colored red there is the British Empire. For those of you who went to public school, this is the United States, just here. But you see, this is how it developed. This was the fulfillment of the prophecies, the promises made to Joseph. Okay? Now, even though there was this ascendancy of the tribe of Joseph, which brought us the freedoms that we've got, you still had revivals of the Roman Empire taking place. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. I was going to explain how in 40 years, many prophecies were fulfilled. 1775 to 1815, you can write it down in your notes. 1775 to 1815, because during that time, you had the separation of Manasseh from Ephraim. Manasseh broke away from the British Empire, the multitude of nations. The multitude of nations was united by the crown. So America had to break away from the crown and become a republic in order to have that separate identity. And that happened, of course, with the Revolutionary War and the formation of the United States. France was defeated, not just in the French and Indian War, but also in the Napoleonic Wars, which left then Ephraim, the multitude of nations, as the dominant power in the world, replacing Reuben. Also, in the War of 1812, Canada proved to the Americans that they wanted to remain loyal to the crown. So you had the beginnings of the Commonwealth, which is the independent countries within the British Empire that were still united by the crown. So these things all happened in this 40-year period, which is a, you know, very important period, and they were fulfillments of Bible prophecy at that particular time, okay? But, you know, you still had the Catholic Church, and you still got these desires for world domination, which continued. So let's have a look at the next resurrection of the Roman Empire, which, you see, in the Second Reich. The Second Reich was the empire of the Kaisers in World War I, the Kaiser of Germany and the Kaiser of Austria, and also the Ottoman Turks also wanted world conquest. The Germans in particular wanted, they wanted an empire, they wanted to pretty well rule the world. And, you know, with most wars, there's faults on both sides. There was in this one, too. But having said that, keep in mind that, you know, if you think this is a long way from the Roman Empire, the word Kaiser, the title Kaiser, is the same title as Caesar. If any of you have seen the movie The Passion, which is in Aramaic, whenever Christ refers to Caesar, he says Kaiser. It's the same word in Aramaic. You see, the Second Reich, the Reichs were considered, again, descendants of the Roman Empire. Even the Tsar of Russia, the word Tsar comes from Caesar. So again, you see this, that Rome continuing right up until the 20th century, because this is less than 100 years ago. And this is the next resurrection of the Roman Empire. Now, to understand where we are then, you need to go to Revelation 17, another chapter here, Revelation chapter 17. So again, just to recap, as you turn to Revelation 17, you've had all these fulfillments of Bible prophecy, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, then the resurrections of the Roman Empire. Then, of course, Reuben comes in. Reuben, under Napoleon, was a resurrection of the Roman Empire. But even before Napoleon, you know, Reuben achieved preeminence under Louis XIV. But Reuben was Catholic. And so you still didn't have, you know, the blessings that were promised to Israel did not come. They only came with the freedom that came with the tribe of Joseph. So after Reuben's preeminence, then you had Ephraim, the multitude of nations. Now we are living in Manasseh's period of preeminence. But keep in mind that there has been a generation in each of these periods of preeminence, under each of these great powers, there has been a generation that lived through the decline and fall from preeminence. Revelation 17, we don't have time to go into everything here, but in verse 9 it says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman is the false church. The seven mountains are these seven resurrections of the Roman Empire. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Five have fallen. The five that have fallen are the five I told you about. This is the sixth one. Okay? It says five have fallen. That's the, you know, Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto the Great's Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, Napoleon. Now comes this one in 1914, World War I. But why does it use the terminology one is? I think there's two or three possible explanations for that. Because a lot of historians now look back on World War I and World War II as really the same war. And it's sometimes referred to now as the 30 Years' War, a struggle for domination of the earth between the Germanic and the Anglo-Saxon peoples. That's how I've seen it described, okay? But after World War I, of course, then you had the rise of Hitler, and you had the Third Reich, the next man, the Third Reich. Between these two wars, the church in this era was raised up under Mr. Armstrong. That might explain the one that is, because when Mr. Armstrong was studying into this, of course, you know, that stood out. It is also the case that until 1870, the vast majority of people could not read. In the 1870s, universal education came out, so, you know, that's when you had a peak period for people reading their Bibles after that period. And right up until well into the 1900s, so maybe again it's aimed at that particular generation. Maybe it's also aimed at the British and American people and their ascendancy too at this particular time. But the one that is this sixth resurrection, the Germanic attempt at world domination, both in World War I and World War II. The Second Reich in World War I, the Third Reich in World War II. And of course then they were defeated. But then it says here, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So again, the saints possess the kingdom. But the saints do not possess the kingdom until there is this final resurrection of the Roman Empire, which still has to come. And I think we see that in embryonic form today in the next map, in the European Union. That is the European Union as it is now. The light blue countries on the bottom right are countries that have applied to join. Turkey yesterday was accepted as a full candidate applicant of the European Union. The dark blue are all members of the European Union, which is today the world's biggest single market. It is by far the world's biggest trading bloc. Germany alone exports more than we do as a country, so it's very powerful economically. It certainly has some serious economic problems. But however, there is one big difference between them and us. We are the world's biggest debtor country. We owe more money than anybody else. And they are mostly creditor nations, meaning they have money, they have reserves. If anything happens to us, if, for example, we should collapse financially or maybe have another depression or something, then, you know, they would emerge not entirely unscathed, because the whole world's kind of linked. But having said that, you know, they've got all this money in reserves, which will help them. The United States is still the world's biggest GNP single country. Next is Japan. Thirdly is Germany. Fourth, Britain. Fifth, France. Sixth, Italy. Seventh, Canada. So out of the top six, four are in the European Union. So I think you can see the economic power which is building up here. And they keep on expanding. The Russians today are talking to the European Union, doing a deal on oil and gas, which will give Europe security when it comes to oil and gas, and also, of course, give Russia a lot of investment. And the European Union just keeps on expanding. Turkey has applied to join, all those other countries have applied to join too. But out of this, and that, you know, we don't know exactly which countries, but out of this, I believe, will come the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. So, it leads to the question, how will we go from a world still dominated by the United States to one dominated by this beast power system, which must come before the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, some of you are old enough to remember when Britain was the dominant power. In 1939, when the Queen's father, King George VI, visited Washington, Franklin Roosevelt reminded him at the White House one evening over a cigar. They were both smoking cigars after their wives had gone to bed. Franklin Roosevelt reminded King George VI. He said, remember, you are our first line of defense. America in 1939 still looked to Britain as the dominant power and the first line of defense. By the end of World War II, 6 years later, it was the other way around. America was England's first line of defense. America had superseded England as the dominant power. It wasn't something that everybody realized in one day. It took time. In fact, it wasn't until 1956, really, that the world understood that the United States was the dominant power and Great Britain had been replaced by America. You go back to the time of Napoleon. At what point did the British realize they had taken over from Napoleon or taken over from the French? You see, how does one nation realize it's become the greatest nation and the other nation's gone down? Well, there are certain things in common which all these great nations had. And there are three in particular that stand out, which you should watch for. Because all the greatest nations, all the preeminent powers since around 1500, all had two of these things in common. This is covered in Paul Kennedy's book, The Rise and Fall of the Great Powers. He shows that all the major powers had the same basic causes of their decline and fall. The first was borrowing heavily. There was an article in the Financial Times on Friday written by an American, I've forgotten who, but he asked the question. He said, it's all right, the president promising that we will rebuild New Orleans no matter what the cost. He said, but has he checked it out with Beijing? Because the point of the article was every dollar will have to be borrowed from China. We borrow more from China now than from anybody else. Japan is our second biggest source of borrowed money. Germany is our third. And, you know, we haven't got any money, basically. We're broke as a nation. And we just keep on borrowing, and we're hooked on borrowing. And, you know, it's very disturbing. You hardly see anything mentioned about it in the Lansing newspaper, probably Flint's the same. When you read the overseas press, it's, you know, a major story frequently. Because everybody wonders when these foreign banks will pull the plug on the United States. The second thing that these other great powers all suffered from was imperial overreach, or imperial overstretch, it's sometimes called. And that is where there are so many global military responsibilities that you can't keep up with them. And of course, we've already heard reports about that. That comes out regularly on TV. We don't have enough troops to do this, that, and the other. Those two things. There's a third thing, which a very anti-American Frenchman brings out in his book. I don't suggest you buy it because it'll give him money, but you might want to check it out of the library. His name is Emmanuel Todd, and his book is called After the Empire. In other words, After the United States, What Comes Next? It was a bestseller in France, understandably. And he says in his book that fighting more wars is not a sign of increasing military power. It's actually a sign of the reverse. You're losing military power. The more wars you fight, in other words, the more you're trying desperately to maintain some semblance of order and keep the lid on everything. And of course, we're in that situation now too. So, three indicators there of decline. And, but again, the main point is, you know, to realize that God is in charge. And, you know, just as prophecy showed, you go from one dominant nation to another. You know, Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. And then to revivals of the Roman Empire, Charlemagne's Empire, or Justinian's Empire first, then Charlemagne's, then the Holy Roman Empire under Otto the Great, and then Charles V, and then the Napoleonic Empire, and then you've got the rise of the tribe of Joseph, and then of course you've got the Germanic attempt at world conquest in the first part of the 20th century, and then you've got America's period of greatness, and then next comes this final domination for a brief period by the beast power again, this revival of the Roman Empire. And, you know, it's all prophesied. It's all meant to take place. This is the way it's going to be. But realize, in spite of all these books like Paul Kennedy and Emmanuel Todd, and there's another one, Neil Ferguson's Colossus. Neil Ferguson is a brilliant historian. He's an atheist. But a lot of what he says is exactly what we've been saying for years. And he shows that, you know, just as the British Empire fell, the U.S. now is in that same situation where, you know, the U.S. is falling. In fact, if we can go back to the map of the U.S. and D.C., I'll show you a couple of things here that tie in, I believe. I may be wrong. This is my opinion for a moment here. But I think the two big turning points in the fall of the British Empire were the fall of Singapore in 1942, and the Suez Canal in 1956. In 1942, this was the biggest British base outside of Britain. And Britain was able to dominate the whole of the Far East from Singapore. And then, of course, World War II started. The British had all their guns pointing out at sea. They never thought to put guns behind them because Malaya was British and it had thick jungle and the British thought it was secure. But the Japanese came through the jungle on their bicycles, attacked the British from the rear, and the British surrendered. The British actually had twice as many men as the Japanese. They didn't know that at the time. But they surrendered. And what this did was change the image of Britain. Because prior to this, people thought that Britain was invincible. It was the greatest power in the world. But here now in 1942, this was the perception, was that, you know, these little yellow people, because this was the perception was, you know, the Europeans were the superior race. That was the perception people had at that time. And, you know, the Japanese were considered inferior, but these inferior people had defeated the greatest nation in the world. So the perception of people changed. The British can be defeated. And then in 1956, at Suez, the Egyptians seized the Suez Canal. The British and the French and the Israelis went in to get it back. And it was America that stopped Britain, or actually it was President Eisenhower, it wasn't even America, it was just the President, because the cabinet records at the time show that all the members in the cabinet except Eisenhower all said, recommended that Eisenhower back the British and the French and the Israelis, but he said no. And as a result of that, Britain lost the Suez Canal. And it was then that everybody realized Britain was finished and the whole empire just fell apart within a few years. Now I think September the 11th was our Singapore, because the perception of the United States has changed since September the 11th. We are no longer seen as invincible. We're seen as very vulnerable. And personally, I think that even after the hurricanes, we'll be seen as even more vulnerable. You know, the question is, what's going to be our Suez? Suez taught a lesson, and that is, it can even be a friend that turns against you and pulls the plug. And you know, we've got allies, and maybe they will pull the plug. They'll say, enough's enough. Maybe Iraq will turn out to be our Suez. But the point is that, you know, after that, then comes the other great power that is prophesied to take place. Maybe not immediately, but it will come in time. But let us understand that the main reason for our fall from preeminence comes back to God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This brings us back as well to Jacques Bauzin's book, From Dawn to Decadence. Remember, the dawn of our civilization was the Protestant Reformation, the zeal for the Bible which led to the rise to greatness. And now we're in that final period of decadence, rejecting all the values upon which our civilization was built. And I don't think anybody can deny that. Not even an atheist historian could deny that, that we've rejected all the values that we held 100 years ago. I mean, if Queen Victoria came back today, or Abraham Lincoln, they'd be appalled. You know, it's kind of interesting too, just to digress for a moment, but you know, the biggest fear of the English, including the American settlers in the 16 and 1700s, was a Catholic domination. And you know, with John Roberts' appointment, we now have a majority Catholic presence on the Supreme Court, 5 out of 9, and it's not even an issue. But in the 16 and 1700s, that was a big issue. We, you know, not the Supreme Court, but just we don't want to come under Catholic domination because we'll lose our religious freedom. Deuteronomy 28 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." You know, when Henry VIII legalized the Bible, he decreed that the Ten Commandments should be read in church every Sunday. And they were right up until my childhood. So, for about 400 years, over 400 years. And, you know, people knew the commandments. They didn't always keep them perfectly, because the law was based on the Ten Commandments. You know, somebody committed murder, then they were executed, exactly as it says in the law. And, you know, the punishments were severe for many things. But, of course, all of that has changed. So all these blessings, he said, will come upon you. They shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and so on. In verse 10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. At the end of verse 12, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. But then in verse 15, you see, here's the prophecy regarding the period of decadence, the rejection of God's laws. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. In verse 19, cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. In other words, people will be afraid to leave their homes because of the violence outside, and people will be afraid to go back home because of violence. In verse 25, the end of the verse, you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. I thought about this the last few days. There's been some debate going on about, you know, that there's going to be this referendum in Iraq in a few days, and the question is, should the U.S. put more troops in to guarantee security? But then the feeling is, the more Americans who are there, the worse the insurgents become. So it's like, you know, the question is, should America pull out so that things might get better? And it ties in with this. You know, we become troublesome to all the nations of the earth. And look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is another chapter here that says similar things here. Leviticus 26, and just notice a verse here. Verse 14, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. You know, it's one of the consequences of turning away from God. That's what's happened. I mean, you think about it. You think about the reasoning. You know, there was a time when this country was predominantly Protestant. You know, when the 13 colonies rebelled, there was actually a 14th colony, Quebec. Quebec did not rebel. Why didn't it rebel? Because the English had already promised Quebec, after it was taken from the French, that they could keep their Catholicism. And when the Quebecers sent a delegation down to Philadelphia to see what was going on, during the time of the American Revolution, they came away with the feeling that America was going to be a Protestant republic, and they did not want to be a part of a Protestant republic. They wanted to keep their Catholic identity. Well, of course, we've lost that identity, and consequently, you know, we've ended up even with this multiculturalism idea that all religions are equal, that it doesn't matter what God you worship, they're all the same, we're all the same. And, you know, our thinking has become so warped. And as a result of that, we ended up with September the 11th. Because, you know, our immigration laws have been changed, and so we have millions of Muslims and Hindus and others, and we never used to have that. It's all changed, and the result is we've got this problem with terrorism. And, you know, it really comes back to losing our identity as a Bible-believing Protestant people. We are not Protestants, so don't misunderstand me there. I mean, Protestants, you know, generally believe in basic Catholic theology, but without the government of the Catholic Church. So, you know, we are not Protestants. But at least the Protestants give lip service to the Bible. They, you know, they do use the Bible, and that is where they claim their foundation is. Their understanding is just not as great as it might be. So, let's have a look again at Daniel chapter 7, and we'll close there. Daniel chapter 7. We need to understand these things. We need to know where we are now in prophecy is what it comes back to, in order for us to understand why we are still waiting to refer back to Mr. Schaefer's sermon this morning, and you know, when the saints will possess the kingdom, which is what I'm talking about this afternoon. You know, God is in charge, and everything has gone exactly as he said it would go, with one nation after the other achieving this preeminence, superpower status, if you want to use that term. One nation after another. And it's been America's turn for the past 60 years. But America now is at the end of that period of preeminence. I don't know how much longer it will go on. It might go on for a while, but it could end tomorrow. Who knows? We can't foresee exactly what's going to happen. God hasn't given us dates. But having said that, we can see from the prophecies that all these other nations that were preeminent, one after the other, collapsed. They lost their preeminence. That doesn't mean that they ended as a country. I mean, England is still there, for example. Britain lost its empire. It lost its preeminence, but it's still there as a country. The United States could still be here for a country a long time after it loses its preeminence. But that domination of the globe is going to come to an end. And then you're going to have this final resurrection of the beast power, a successor of the Roman Empire, which is only going to exist for a very short period of time, that's all. And then, of course, we have the return of Jesus Christ. And in Daniel 7, verse 27, it says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So ultimately, we do win. Everything turns out well in the end. And we have to keep our eyes focused on that and pray for that. Pray, thy kingdom come, as we're told to do in Christ's example of a prayer. We need to pray for these things. But realize also that there may be a period of tumult, of upheaval, even of you know, great worry and concern between now and the final fulfillment of all of these things. One generation has to live through them, and it might be our generation. Might not be, it might still be years away, but it's going to happen. And the end result of it all is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God as pictured today on this piece of trumpets.